the same chapter that the other readings were from, and we're looking specifically at verses 28 through 32. So I'd welcome you if you have your Bible, or you can read it, of course, from your order of worship as well. Way of introduction, it's great to bring greetings once again from Albany, from Northgate Presbyterian. One of the great joys I have, I preach sometimes here. I think this is my third time here in Americus and Valdosta and Cordele I've preached, and I love going and seeing how God is working in other cities and doing great things, that there are people everywhere that I go who want to worship God in sincerity and spirit and in truth, and it's beautiful to have sort of a unity with others as we do that. So please pray for my family. I currently work at Albany State. We're in the process of transitioning to being full-time missionaries to Uganda, to African Bible University there, where I'll be an academic dean for them. And so it's a lot of things that go in with that. If you want to know more about it, it's not what this is about, but if you want to know more about it, Kari and I have some information we could give you afterwards. But in doing this, I would like for you to turn to God's Word with me. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterwards, he changed his mind, and he went. And he went to the other son and said the same, and he answered, I'll go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Let's ask God to bless the reading and preaching of his word this morning. Holy Father, we have no spiritual wisdom apart from you. And our earthly wisdom, your scriptures tell us in multiple places, is insufficient and a bad guide. And what we need from you is true discernment, that you would show us from your word this morning more about who you are and what that means about what we ought to do. We ask this in faith, believing that your Spirit promises us that we will be provided this very thing. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. I love this parable. You're not going to find it in the other Gospels. You find other parables similar to it, but it's very simple. And for a preacher, it's kind of a nice thing to have a simple parable that's actually explained, because it makes my job of preaching really easy. I think preaching is usually best when you just say, this is what the Bible says, and that's what you're supposed to do about it. That's pretty much it. It's not a lot of tricks involved in that. And it's really nice when we're sort of very easily led there by Christ himself. He explains it. Not all the parables are like this. You may know this. Not all the parables are like this. In fact, Jesus tells us in Mark 4 that to his disciples have been given the secrets of the kingdom. But for everybody else, the ones that are outside, he speaks in parables so that if they see or they hear, they don't understand what's going on. So parables, contrary to popular belief, were not always meant for illustration purposes and not always easy. This is an example where Jesus tells us the story, and then he tells us what he meant by it so that there's no doubt for anyone involved. And what is the story? It's a fairly simple one, isn't it? You have two sons, two brothers, really. One says, "Hey, I'm not going to obey you, Dad." And then he does. And the other son says, "Oh, yeah, I'm definitely going to do this, Dad." And then he doesn't. And it just raises a very basic question, one I think anybody in here is capable of answering. It doesn't require any advanced theological training or an MBA or anything like that. It just asks, who's the one who's really doing what the dad wanted? The one who said yes, yes, but then didn't do it, or the one who said no, but does it? To ask the question, in a sense, is to answer it. The conclusion is the one who obeys what his dad says is the one who's actually doing the will of his father, not the one who serves by word, but by the one who served by deed. And Jesus doesn't just leave it there, but he goes on to tell us a lesson. And so the question is, what is Jesus' lesson for us? I do this with my students quite often. I like to begin by telling you what he's not telling you. We get tripped up in the scriptures sometimes, and in knowledge in general, by assuming things that aren't being said are being said. If you were to read accounts of this passage in certain commentaries, you would find that there are people who think that Jesus is sinning, saying essentially to sin that grace may abound, that he's saying the particular sins of the people he was talking about, the publicans, the tax collectors, and the prostitutes. You might find some who say that this is saying that their sin wasn't sin really at all, that really the greater sin is being some sort of church leader. And so I'm going to take a few moments, as silly as it may seem to some of you, to point out that Jesus is most definitely not saying that. Jesus in no way is diminishing the sins of the people he's talking about, not yours, not mine, nor of the publicans or the tax collectors. Jesus affirms God's law in multiple places in the scriptures. He tells us that the law is important. He affirms, for instance, by saying not one jot or tittle will pass. That is, not even the smallest parts of the law will pass. Included in that, undoubtedly, is his call of thou shalt not steal or thou shalt not commit adultery. These are the two major sins that are being discussed when you talk about prostitution and when you talk about tax collectors. I don't know how much you know about first century tax collecting in the ancient Near East, but the publicans, the tax collectors, weren't bad because they were just government officials. I don't know anybody's political standing in the room, and I am not going to draw upon it for this sermon whatsoever. That wasn't the basic problem with them. The basic problem with the tax collectors in Jesus' era was that they were essentially allowed to extort others for their own gain. They could leverage their power from the government to overtax people in order to get what they wanted for their own personal gain. There's two levels of taxation that took place. There was the local level, and then there was the empire level. And at both levels of those, the tax collectors leveraged their power to take more from people than they had to take in order they could be rich. And because of that, they were a byword for someone who was not just wrong, but traitorous. That is, most often it was Jews who were doing this to other Jews, and they were doing it on behalf of rich, powerful people in order that they might also be a rich, powerful person. And so if you were to think of two categories of people that were the greatest, most sinful categories in Jesus' day and age, Jesus essentially picked the two most offensive groups of people his audience could have thought of, people who were thought of as being, in essence, beyond the pale. Have you ever thought about the fact there's rules to insulting people? If you've been in middle school, and I think most of us have, in middle school you learn there are rules. There's a good way to insult people, and there's an ineffective way to insult people. I got some middle schoolers who are nodding. So for those of you who have been out of middle school for a while, you realize this is sort of a self-defense mechanism, I think, for a lot of folks. You get in middle school, and you realize, hey, the world's kind of a turbulent place, and I need to be able to protect myself on some level. And you find out words are powerful. It's not just physical bodies that are powerful, but words are powerful, aren't they? And so there's some rules to insulting people. And two germane rules for us this morning are that a good insult is specific. A general insult doesn't really land on anyone, right? A good insult is specific, and it applies to your target. So if you insult something that doesn't apply to the person you're trying to insult, they're going to look around and say, well, who are you talking about? You're not talking about me, right? Jesus here is trying to grab the attention of the religious leaders by insulting them. He's saying something to them that they would find offensive about themselves, and a general word we would use that is an insult. And he uses, I mean, I'm joking about it being middle school rules, but he is using those rules. He is being specific. That is, he picked out of everyone he could have picked, he picked two groups that he knew they would hate to be unfavorably compared to. In their minds, these are the irredeemables. These are the people who are the lowest of the low. They're beyond the pale. They're doing the most public sins in the worst ways that those folks could imagine. He's essentially saying, imagine in your mind the worst possible group of people, the people who couldn't possibly do what's right or be what's right. And those are not the bad son. Those are the good son. And they get into the kingdom before you do. Jesus here is essentially drawing a great distinction between the religious leaders who were there, who had said the right things. They said that they loved God's law. They said that they loved his prophets. In fact, in other passages we hear that they said things like, if we had lived in that day, meaning the days of the prophet, we would have done the right thing. And yet, when the Son himself came, or more to the point in this passage, when John the Baptist came preaching, and they heard a message of repentance, they should have recognized what they were hearing right away. Some did recognize what they were hearing. But these people didn't. And to their condemnation, the group of people that the religious leaders of his day thought were the worst people, those were the very people who heard the words of John that they should believe and repent, and they actually believed and repented. Outwardly, as far away as possible in their day and age as you could get from doing what's right, and yet they heard the right words, and though their whole life to that point they had said, "No, no, Father," when they heard it, they repented. Whereas the religious leaders, their whole life had said, "Yes, yes, Father, I will do," but when they heard it, didn't repent and didn't believe, but instead doubled down on what they were already doing, and worse, wanted to condemn the very Christ that John was the precursor to. What's worse than that is not only did they do it wrong, but when the religious leaders saw with their own eyes that those people they thought were irredeemable had believed the right thing and had turned in repentance, their reaction, rather than rejoicing or themselves being convicted of their own sin and inadequacy, had a hardness of heart. That is, they further rejected the message precisely because the wrong people believed it. They heard a message of repentance, and when people who needed to repent, who obviously needed to repent, repented, they thought, what a terrible message. They displayed what their real heart was, that they were really the son who said yes, yes, but then didn't do it. They didn't do the thing that the Father wanted them to do. What's the true difference between these two groups? The true difference is what they did when they heard the message, right? They heard, in essence, the same message. They reacted in two different ways. Jesus is not here holding up the one group as being perfect and the other being imperfect, but rather two imperfect groups who responded very differently to their imperfections and seeing the law of God and the call of repentance very differently. And the one, in a human sense, started out much lower. In Christ, by the sermon of John the Baptist to repent and believe, they were raised higher than the other group could ever imagine. It's precisely why he says, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because as high as the Pharisees thought their righteousness might be, it's not even close to being high enough to get into the kingdom. And this is why when those who heard it in the Sermon on the Mount, they despaired. The Pharisees are a holiness movement. That's what they were. They were, hey, let's do it right, guys. I don't know how much you know about this era, but the Sadducees were sort of the theological liberals of their day. They didn't really think the Bible was literal. They didn't believe in an afterlife or a resurrection that was literal. They kind of thought, well, it's just a set of good general principles you should live by, and it's a socioeconomic, cultural method of living your life. It was the Pharisees, interestingly enough, who said, the Bible's true. Believe all of it. And do it. And this is precisely why this punch lands so hard. Because they were the ones saying the hardest, yes, we will do it. We absolutely will do it. But when they heard that sermon preached, not at their neighbor whom they despised, but instead preached at them, we found out that what they were saying and what they actually believed were not the same things. Their reaction was the telling evidence that they were not what they said they were. They said they were the good son in some sense. But their actions showed that they were not telling the truth. And that's his essential lesson. Jesus provides us an application. The application is that John was preaching God's message. John was preaching God's message. I don't know if you've read this passage before and thought about this, but Jesus doesn't immediately elevate himself. He elevates John the Baptist. That's kind of an interesting move. In context, it makes sense. In isolation, why I love that you guys put the whole passage in here. Heather, thank you. It's great, because if you look at the previous passage, in fact, we can do that together. Jesus has his authority challenged in verses 23 through 27. And we entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching. That's the religious leaders of his day. And they said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? They're trying to, it's a trick, right? They want him to say, God had me do this. Because if you do that, you can truss him up, right? That's blasphemy by their law, unless it's true. And then you can do whatever you need to do. I think we know how the story ends, don't we? And Jesus, as Jesus often does, doesn't answer their question the way they want the question answered, but asks his own question. I'll ask you one. And if you tell me the answer, I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? This does two things for Jesus. For one, it puts them on the horns of a dilemma. And you see that played out here in Scripture. But it also does something else. It reveals their heart. So the horns of the dilemma, I think, are somewhat obvious. They're afraid of how they're going to answer this question, right? If they say, look, it came from heaven, okay, the obvious answer is then, okay, why did you resist John then? Everybody would say, why did you resist John then? If it came from heaven, you resisting John is resisting heaven. If it came from man, they feared the people. They were scared because the crowds, many of them these very prostitutes and publicans that are being discussed here, and multitudes of their sins, knew that John's message must have been a message from heaven. And so for them to say it was, well, it's just a man, he's a man like any other man, they were terrified of what the result would be. Here's a huge crowd of people, and huge crowds of people who were set against you, not a good place to be. So it puts them on a horn of dilemma. That's a very interesting point, I think. Deeper than that, though, is it illustrated something about these guys. The very fact that it was a question, the very fact that it was a dilemma reveals something about them. And that's this. They did not have the courage of their convictions. If they believed in their hearts what they were saying was true and right, they would have had no problem saying, regardless of the consequences, that this man, John the Baptist, was just a man. They're on the horns of the dilemma because I don't think that they really thought that John the Baptist just had a message as a man. I think they're on the horns of the dilemma because they didn't really believe much of anything. And that's why it was so difficult for them to make a right choice here. They didn't have the courage to say, I think I know what's right and I'm going to stand by it. Instead, they saw the crowds of people and they're terrified. They don't want to say the wrong thing. It's not popular. In fact, there probably is implied physical violence involved in this. This, I think, is a great message for us. Do you have the courage of your convictions? I mean, they're definitely a negative example here, obviously. But we see throughout the scriptures counterexamples. We have John and Peter who are abused and then told, preach no more. Right? Their response is, we'll obey God rather than men. I mean, basically stuff it. A little more theologically accurate, but basically stuff it. No. We're going to do this. So, you know, do what you're going to do. We're doing this. They had the courage of their convictions. They had a clear sense, a fine compass on what was right and what was wrong, and they had already decided that they were going to do what was right. We don't see this. They don't have a clear moral compass on what's going on with John, and that's simply why they don't have the courage of their convictions. Jesus here attaches their response to John to their rejection of the Son. That is, he says to them, when his authority and his teaching is challenged, that he asked them by what authority John's baptism came. And because they rejected John, they've therefore rejected the Jesus that John was speaking of. The scriptures hold John the Baptist and Jesus very closely together. Have you ever noticed that? We just made it through the Christmas season, and if, like many families, you've read through or listened through the passages, you see that the John the Baptist's birth and Jesus' birth are intertwined. And John the Baptist, when he's a baby in the womb, he leaps when Mary is there with his mother. I mean, this is an amazing fact. John the Baptist's birth is something physiologically that shouldn't have happened. It's a miracle, right? And its miracle attests to Christ's miracle. And the scriptures hold John the Baptist and Jesus so tightly together that we see these amazing passages like the opening of the book of Mark. You guys all memorized the opening of the book of Mark, right? I haven't either. Don't worry. I'm not throwing stones. The opening of the book of Mark is really interesting, and like you, maybe, or maybe you're much better than me, for years I just read through the opening book of Mark, and then a few years ago I preached through Malachi for some folks, and I noticed something I'd never seen before, which is Mark believes Jesus is God, and he says it in the first chapter. So he ties Isaiah and Malachi together in the opening of Mark 1. And he gives us this scripture from the Old Testament of a prophecy that promises that a messenger would come, and this messenger would bring with him Yahweh, that is, the Lord God, would come himself to the temple. That's interesting. Mark tells us in Mark chapter 1 that messenger was John the Baptist, and the one he brought his message about was Jesus. Mark believes Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh, dwelling among us. And here we see, both in Mark in this section, but also in Matthew that we read today, Jesus in the temple, cleansing it, preaching repentance for all people. What is Jesus trying to tell us? Jesus is trying to tell us that the rejection of John's message is a rejection of the Jesus of John's message. John preached the way of righteousness, which was to lead to the kingdom of God. That's what he says. Not me, but him. Not I'm just the messenger. I'm here to tell you that Yahweh is come in the flesh for you. Jesus denies, just as John denies, that you can achieve the kingdom of God apart from the content of John's message. That is, believe and repent. Jesus tells us in this passage that John's message is God's message because it's Jesus' message. And that is, you cannot get into the kingdom of God without belief and repentance. It's not possible. And in whom are you to believe? Well, John tells us. John told us you are to believe in the Christ. And who did he think the Christ was? He thought it was Jesus. Jesus impugning them here. He's telling them, you rejected John's message. And what was John's message? Believe in me. They, in this very passage, did that, right? They didn't believe Jesus. They went to try to trick him. That was the whole point. They went to try to trick him and failed, as they did time and again, miserably. Jesus never outed until the fullness of time came, and it was time for him to say, ego eimi, I am. I am that I am. Right? And he says it in the trial. He also is telling us about the primacy of preaching. That is, godly preaching is an important thing. Have you ever thought about how weird it is that we come here and we listen to someone speak for a long period of time? Have you ever, like, considered that? I'm for preaching, obviously. I hope that's obvious if I'm up here. I'm for preaching, right? But have you ever thought truly how weird it is in our day and age? I teach. I know some of us teach in different areas. One of the weird things that's happened in my more than a decade of teaching is transition of technology. This is not anti-technology, okay? So don't be afraid that's where I'm going to go and start throwing up barriers for me already. But when I started dealing with students initially, cell phones were already a thing, obviously. But when they took them out, I would say, hey, you need to put that away. And they're, okay, yeah, that's right. I need to put it away. And now if you say, hey, you need to put that away, they go, why? Right? What for? Right? And of course, as an instructor, as a teacher, as a professor, there's a couple of ways you can react to that. You can fight it. I think, you know, in some respects, that's a valid path. Another way is you can use it. I go down that path. I use technology in the classroom rather than try to fight it. But one thing I know for sure, you can't ignore the fact that most of us, most of the time, cannot sustain a single thought for 40 minutes. That's a really tough thing for us to do. And yet, here I am doing this. And why in the world would I do that? I do something here that I do not do in my classroom. My classroom, I feel like I'm open to teach in many different ways, using many different strategies. But when we preach, there's a way that it ought to be done. And why do we believe that way? Well, we think the scripture is sufficient. That's really the basis of it. We think the scripture is sufficient. And what does the scripture tell us that we ought to do? One of the things, not all of them, but one of the things the scripture tells us we ought to do is that we ought to preach. Now, it doesn't tell us how long. I did have a guy I interned under right after I got out of seminary. He thought that the perfect sermon was 24 minutes long. I'm not kidding. 24 minutes long. I'm pretty sure I'm not going to hit that. Sorry. He thought the perfect sermon was 24 minutes long, and he believed that because if he read through the Sermon on the Mount, for him it was about 24 minutes long. Now, he had a strong Tennessee hill country accent, and I think I could do it faster than 24 minutes, to be honest with you. My South Georgia accent is somehow a little bit faster than Tennessee. I don't know how. But I don't think that's given to us, right? I don't think he tells us it's got to be 24 minutes. But it is told that we ought to preach. And in fact, we see in the scriptures when Paul goes, he goes preaching. He goes expounding the scriptures. And when Jesus teaches, he expounds the scriptures. And when Paul sets up others who ought to be doing what they ought to be doing as ministers, he tells them they have a ministry of preaching, right? It's not all that it is, but it is that. It is that. And we have this tendency maybe to look at preaching as a lowly activity, right? As an inspirational speech or a time that we kind of come together about a particular idea and have some kind of deep thoughts about it and then move on with our lives. This is not how the scripture presents preaching. Jesus here equates not just John, but the ministry of preaching of John with the same message he had. That is, to reject John's preaching, to reject the words that he gave, were also to reject the words that Jesus gave. Now, there's a ton of caveats that need to go with that, right? I can slap asterisks all over it for you later, because it's true that not all preaching is good preaching. I'll be the first to tell you. I've suffered as you may also be suffering. I'm not sure. But it is also true, with all of those caveats, that there's a close relationship between the Word of God and its exposition for God's people, and that as it is done faithfully, that is, as the preacher is saying what God's Word really does say, that that really is God's Word for us. That the preacher is there in a moment to tell us what God's telling us. It's not because of me. There is literally nothing special about me, okay? It's not me. I'm not saying anything about Sam. He's an awesome guy, right? I'll just use myself as an example. There's nothing special about me. There's not. But God's Word is special, and he's given certain offices to preach, and the preaching of his Word is a communication, in a sense, of God's grace for our edification as God's people. And it behooves us then to listen to his Word, not as sort of critical observers, right? I like that episode. I didn't like that episode. I like that song. I don't like that song, right? We've all fallen into those tracks. But instead to say, what is God telling me through his Word today? That's it. That's why it's so easy to preach an easy sermon. You just say, this is what God says. And then you tell them what it has to do with them. It's not that hard. It's terribly hard. That's a joke. It's terribly hard. But it doesn't have to be magic, right? No, God's not telling us it's magic. He's telling us he communicates grace by these very simple means he's given us. More to the point, Jesus is telling us that no one is beyond restoration if they believe. No one. And so, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus chose prostitutes and publicans precisely because they were, in their culture, viewed as notoriously depraved. They were considered beyond the pale. I'm not sure that's as true in our civilization anymore. I don't pretend to know any of you well enough to know what you're thinking. But instead, what I would encourage you to do is I want you to think about who you think is beyond the pale. I mean, consider for yourself the worst possible sinner, the person you might think, oof, I don't know. Whether it's a person or an action, some of us have had circumstances in our lives where we've interacted with truly horrendous events that were perpetrated by specific people. And for those who have lived through those circumstances, it can be very difficult to consider that those sins, too, can be forgiven. But once you consider the greatest sin that's imaginable to you, that sin too, by belief and repentance, can be washed away. Though your sin be as scarlet, he can make it white as snow. There is no sin that's beyond the pale. And so I give you great encouragement this morning, whatever it is, if maybe you didn't think about a different person, maybe you thought about you. Whatever state you're in, and you thought, I'm not like these other folks here. They may think I am, but I'm not. You're wrong. We all need the exact same thing. We need it. And without it, we all fall short. And it's not even close. Whatever we may look like on the outside to each other, God knows the heart. And he knows the very thoughts of our heart. And he tells us that our heart is desperately wicked, and even we have a hard time knowing it. And so I ask you, turn in belief and in repentance. By faith, he can make all things new. There's none who are beyond the pale. And to those of you who may struggle with that message, I issue a warning, the very warning he gave, that rejection of belief is a sign of a hardened, unregenerate heart. This is a hard warning, I'm going to tell you now. This is a hard warning. This is precisely what he tells us in verse 32. John came to you in the way of righteousness. You didn't believe him. That wasn't enough. Tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. That is, their reaction to others' repentance demonstrated where their heart really was. And so, as much as I'm able to give you great encouragement and hopefully great joy that God is able to forgive all sins, I do ask you to take a moment to look at your own heart. When you see sinners come to repentance, what is your reaction? It tells us something about ourselves. Do you think of yourself, as Jesus describes it, as a great debtor who's been forgiven much and therefore greatly loves? Or do you think of yourself as a little debtor, not really forgiven that much, just enough, you know, to kind of bridge the little gap and I'm kind of made it? Jesus' illustration there tells us that you're not going to love very much. When you read the Beatitudes and it says, "Blessed are the merciful, so they shall obtain mercy," do you think, "Yes, God, I need mercy. Help me to be merciful"? Or do you think, "Yeah, those people need a lot of mercy. I better be pretty generous with my mercy because they need it"? When we pray the Lord's Prayer together, it says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Do you think, "Yes, God, my debts are great"? Or do you think, "Yep, I need some help. I got a lot of debtors. I want to make sure I treat them right"? Our reaction to those who are around us when we see the lost come to salvation, as we see the broken being healed, as we see those who need mercy receive it, as we see those who have great debts have them paid in Christ, our reaction tells us a lot. It tells us everything about where we are in that moment. I'll give you this conclusion. There are two other logical possibilities in the story that the story doesn't cover. Have you thought about that? It talks about two brothers. We could have at least four brothers. Jesus, of course, has his reasons. I make no intention of adding to Scripture here. But there are two other logical possibilities, right? You have the no, yes. You have the yes, no. But there's two others are missing. There's the no, no. And you have the yes, yes, right? Why does Jesus not mention those? I'm not going to pretend to guess his mind, but I will explore these two options for you for just a moment. The no-no really isn't necessary, right? The person who says, "Nope, I don't believe," and then they don't believe, and then they're fine with not believing, and they just go on about their lives not believing, is not addressed here. Why? There was no one. There wasn't a Sadducee, a Pharisee. There wasn't a prostitute, a publican alive at that time who thought, "Yep, that person is definitely making it into the kingdom of God." That's a person who's not being brought up in this topic. Whether or not a person really can persist without feeling the full weight of their sin, that's a different sermon, maybe for a different day. But there was no one there who thought that that person was a member of the kingdom. That was without question. So what about the yes, yes? What about the person who says to the Father, "Yes, I do believe, and I will do. And when the time comes, they do it"? Where is this faithful son? The son who always agreed with the will of the Father and always did it. In the history of humanity, there's only ever been one. Just one. And he was the one who was telling them this parable. And the great thing that he was offering them, as harsh as it may have sounded, it probably sounded exactly like an insult, a taunt. The great thing he was promising, and he was warning them that they rejected, was that he, as the perfect son, could offer them something they could never offer for themselves. That is, Christ came and he lived perfectly and he died in obedience, a horrible death, to pay the price of the fact that they were disobedient sons. And then the miracle of this whole thing is that when the Father looks at them, he doesn't see a yes and a no son, or a no and a yes son, but in Christ he sees a yes and a yes son. And the same thing can be true of you as well. Come to Christ. He has never once rejected anyone, not one time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would make this true for us, your people, today. Oh, Lord, not one of us has heard your words and responded rightly in every way, in word and deed and action and thought and will. Not one of us. And so we turn to you, good Lord, and we say, please, God, we ask that you would see not our sin and transgression, but by the blood of your Son, that you would see instead not our sin, but his righteousness. We ask all this in his name. Amen.